And while the world has many techniques for coping, the Christian has Christ. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. But before we get to the text on the screen, you'll see Exodus chapter 25 come up. I want to lay the foundation. It's going to take some time to lay the foundation for the message this morning. Please bear with me. I'm going to read a couple different passages of Scripture concerning the Ark of the Covenant. So you guys turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll look at the first 17 verses of the chapter in a few minutes. But I'm going to start with Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Thou shalt overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim on the one end, and the other cherubim on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And now in Numbers chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, some further instruction that I would like for you to observe with me as we lay the foundation for our 2 Samuel chapter 6 text. In Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, "And of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, the family of the Izharites, and the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Uzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. In the number of all the males from a month old and upward were 8,600, keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel. And their charge shall be the ark and the table and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging and all the service thereof." And so we see that there was a specific family within the tribe of Levi that was given responsibility for bearing and taking care of the Ark of the Covenant among some of the other pieces of the furniture. And now we come to our text. And God, through this, gives us admonition and warning that we do the right thing the right way. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and he tells us that these things happen unto them, referencing Old Testament Israel. These things happen unto them to be an example for us, and they are written for our admonition. So this Old Testament passage has 2020 value today for us. And the main message this morning is this: we need to do the right thing the right way. God was very specific in Exodus 25, not only about the articles they used, the type of wood and the pure gold and the dimensions and what was to go in the Ark of the Covenant, but even how it was to be carried. And further, he was specific about what families were supposed to take care of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we read in our scripture reading earlier of the background, how that Hophni and Phinehas, the perverse sons of Eli, who was not only high priest in Israel, but also the judge of Israel in that day, that the people of Israel came back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was at that time in Israel's history, and they got the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it out to the battlefield thinking that it would either, number one, psychologically pump up the men of Israel to victory, or number two, that they could somehow manipulate the very presence and power of God through a physical article. Neither of which, as we see from what we read, worked. They were mistaken that there was some power in an article or a tool that was merely to be used for worship. But remember that God is very specific about his worship and about specifically here the Ark of the Covenant. Now David wants to do a good thing. What David wants to do is right. He now is king in Israel. He now has Jerusalem, the city of David, on Mount Zion, as the place where God is going to be worshipped, going to dwell. And of course, we see this clearly taught throughout the Old Testament scriptures that this was appropriate. David even wanted, right after our account that we see written here, David wants to build the temple, the permanent sanctuary, and yet God, through Nathan the prophet, tells him, no, you can't, your son will. So there is the tabernacle, it's set up in Jerusalem, but there was something missing in the worship of Jehovah God at the tabernacle, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where God would then come and meet. It was a very special place. Only once a year could the high priest go in by himself and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as atonement for all of Israel. Most Israelites never saw the Ark of the Covenant. And yet David realizes this is where God comes, and this is part of our worship, and this is prescribed in the scripture. David would have had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. We read from two of those, Exodus and Numbers. He would have had all of this instruction. So David wants to do a good thing, and he gets really excited. And look in our text what happens. We'll start off in verse 1. And again, David gathered together all the chosen of Israel, 30,000. Now, he's not talking about mighty men or chosen men as in warriors, although some of them would have been. He's talking about princes. He's talking about elders. He's talking about leaders. He's talking about the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about men of renown, men of power, men of influence. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bala of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. We saw that phrase repeated several times already. And David knew this, and this is why David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, because he knows the very presence of God is represented in that point under the dispensation of the law. That was the place where God would come to visit with his people. He wants that to be in the tabernacle where it belonged, in Jerusalem, the place of worship. But look in verse 3 what happens. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Does that sound familiar? It's what the Philistines did. It's what the diviners, the Philistine prophets, wise men, that's what they said. Now, they didn't know any better. They were Philistines. They worshiped false gods. They worshiped Dagon, among many other gods. They didn't know about the worship of the one true God. And so they said, put it up, build a new ark and put two cows into the harness that have never been used in that capacity. Send them on. Put the ark of the tabernacle on it. Put a little box and win it. The golden mice and the golden emeralds, which signified God's judgment and power upon the Philistines, the plagues that he sent upon them. And this was supposed to be a peace offering to God. Send the cows down the road. If they go straight to Israel, we know it was of God. If Jehovah God, if not, then it just kind of happened to us by chance. But what we see here is David borrowing Philistine methodology. Worked before. Philistines did it. They didn't get zapped by lightning. So maybe it's okay. Let's look further. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah. This is about 70 years from the time it came to his house to the time it is being moved. This is a long time. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Why did Ahio go before the ark? Have any of you ever seen Little House on the Prairie, the one where Pa and his buddy need to make some money, and so they take on this high-risk job of moving nitroglycerin. And one of the guys goes in front of the horses in the cart, make sure that there's nothing that's going to jiggle that cart and blow everybody sky high. Same kind of principle here. They weren't carrying nitroglycerin, but they had the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to make sure nothing happened to it. This was a sacred and expensive object. And so Ahio went before the ark, probably leading these oxen to make sure they went the right direction. Okay? And probably making sure that he let them around any potholes or removed any branches or any stones, anything that could cause something bad to happen. So they're very practical. They had good motives. I think they were doing this in a respectful mode. I don't think they were being careless. And the Bible says in verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, cornets, and cymbals. Man, all this music, they're celebrating, they're declaring the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Jerusalem, and this is wonderful. And they're playing all of this music, and they're excited. So you have this, in a sense, a marching band going, and there's 30,000 people, and here is the brand new Ark of the Covenant, and here is the Ark of the Covenant on this brand new cart, and Ahio is leading it, and Uzzah is driving it. Everything is safe. Everything's going great. In verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Now, it doesn't say here whether they stumbled. That's what most commentators believe from this verb in the Hebrew, that that's what happened. So we don't know if they stumbled or if Ahio missed a rock and wheel jiggled it. We don't know for sure what happened, but the cart shook. The Ark of the Covenant began to move. And instinctively, and wanting to do a good thing, to protect the Ark of the Covenant from being hurt, Uzzah reaches out and he grabs it. In verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. Let me ask you, do you really believe the passage of Scripture where the Bible declares, as for God, his way is perfect? Do you think that God ever overreacts? God always does exactly what is right. You say, but David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for worship. Because it was a key element missing, and he wanted the presence of God to come down, and he wanted to hear from God through the high priest who would meet with God in the Holy of Holies. And I mean, he's all excited, he gathers all this group, and you know, he's not really thinking, he just wants to do a good thing. Why did God kill a guy for trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant? Why did God have to rain on their party? They're doing a good thing. They're doing a spiritual thing. And David, look at this in verse 8. David was displeased. He was greatly grieved. By the way, that doesn't mean he was mad at God. But he was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. What a breach. What's that mean, made a breach on him? Well, when the enemy would break through a wall or defense, that was called a breach. If the enemy was aggressive and made a pointed attack and broke through the enemy lines, then he could scatter the enemy and conquer them. This is an aggressive breakthrough. Remember, David was a military man, as well as a king, as well as a shepherd. He's saying God's broken out in wrath on Uzzah. And it's a very pointed, strategic thing. David is saying that God did hear when he strikes Uzzah dead. And David is greatly displeased. And look at verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And you know what? That's a good thing. And I submit to you that even among Bible-believing Christians who would hold to conservative values and forms of worship, that we do not most of the time fear God as we should. And hence, there are many things that display themselves in our lives because of a lack of a biblical fear of God. Often in the Bible, and the Bible talks about fearing God in worship. David feared the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come unto me?" Good question. Maybe he should have asked that before he gathered all these people. Matter of fact, it wasn't on a whim. David didn't just look at his watch and say, "Hey, you know, I don't have any appointments this afternoon. Why don't we go get the ark?" It takes time to gather 30,000 people. They didn't have group texts, folks. They couldn't send a mass email. He couldn't televise it on live stream, okay? He gathered 30,000 chosen Israel. That took some time. And they went down to get the ark, and somebody had to build a new cart and find two cows that never pulled together in a harness, and then they had to bring that yoke of oxen in that cart, and they had to do all that. I mean, this was not just an afterthought. This took some preparation and some work, but you know what? David didn't ask this question, what's the right way? How should the ark of God come to me? And he's afraid. Look at verse 10. So David would not move the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. You think David felt responsible for Uzzah's death? Now, was Uzzah responsible for what he did? By the way, did God need Uzzah's help to protect the Ark of the Covenant? No. And you know what? Sometimes we think God needs our help. And sometimes we think that based on our experience or our wisdom or our practicality, that we're going to help God out. And like David, too late, we ask, wait a minute, how should I do this? Praise the Lord, David stopped and asked. For a while, he would not move the ark because he was afraid of what might happen and because he was afraid of the righteous judgment of God on doing the right thing the wrong way. In verse 11, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The ark of the covenant did not bless the house of Obed-Edom. The God of the ark of the covenant is the one that blessed them. Make that distinction in your understanding. It wasn't the ark that did it. Just like it wasn't the ark of the covenant when it was taken into the temple of Dagon, it wasn't the ark of the covenant that caused that idol to fall and to break in front of the Ark of the Covenant. God did that. It wasn't just the Ark of the Covenant that smote the Philistines with plagues, as in Lord of the Rings, where the ring itself is trying to get back to its master and trying to cause all this stuff to happen. It is the God of the Ark of the Covenant that smites the Philistines with the plagues. And it's the God of Israel who smites Uzzah dead because Uzzah tried to help God out. He wanted to do a good thing. He was sincere. It might have even just been an instinctive reaction, but he was careless in his honor and respect of what the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat represented. And lest I get on too much of a rabbit trail, let me briefly sum up. Within the Ark of the Covenant, what is emphasized in Exodus is the tablets of the testimony, or the Ten Commandments, God's Word. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's law and God's Word. And then the mercy seat represented the one way that man could be right with God, and that was through the mercy of God. As a sideline, there are not many truths that you can choose from. There is one truth, and his name is Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is one truth. It is the written word of God. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word, the written word, and Jesus, the living word, that is the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The apostles preached in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way to eternal life. It's not through a denomination. It's not through good works. It's not through baptism, memorizing a catechism, being confirmed. It is through personal faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. You pray to the risen Son of God who died and shed his blood, was buried and rose again and conquered death and is alive forevermore. The one who is, according to John 11, from his very own lips said, I am the resurrection and the life. And you turn to him and say, Jesus, I need eternal life. I'm spiritually dead. I'm alienated from you because of my sin. Yet you died on the cross loving me even when I was your enemy and shed your blood and paid the price for my sin. And you were buried and you rose again as the living Son of God. And the one who's a God that is full of mercy and grace, I ask you to forgive me of my sin against you, to cleanse me from my sin, to give me everlasting life. I am putting my faith, my hope, my trust for eternal life only in you. Please save me. And when you, from a sincere and simple heart of faith, cry out a prayer like that to God, casting your dependence on him, transferring it from you and anything you have done to Jesus and what he did, Jesus promises in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But friend, there are not many ways to God. There's one way. You must be reconciled to the Father through faith in his Son. The Ark of the Covenant represented the way to God. It recognized his mercy. The pure gold represented his perfect holiness. The Word of God inside, represented in the tablets of stone, represented God's truth. It was not to be carelessly heeded or flippantly treated. And even with the best of intentions, David and Uzzah and Ahio and Abinadab and the 30,000 Israel did not do the right thing the right way. And yet God begins to bless the house of Obed-Edom because they were taking care of the ark. In verse 12, and it was told David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with great gladness. Now look at this, verse 13. And it was so, when they that bear the ark of the Lord, you see that? Do you see the difference?
Yeah. No car.
They went six paces. They were walking. They were carrying the ark by the staves. And I dare say, though the text does not clearly indicate it, that it was the Kohathites. I think David went back to Exodus 25 and Numbers chapter 3 and other passages in Scripture and said, how does God say we are supposed to move the ark of the covenant? That's why he said, how shall the ark of the Lord come unto me? He went back and he searched the Scriptures. And what a great example to us. Now, he only had, of course, the Old Testament. We have the entire Scriptures. And we have the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. And we have many wonderful resources today to help exposit the truth and help apply the Word of God to us in this present era and in this day of God's grace. But it behooves each one of us to purposely search the Scriptures. We are Berean Baptist Church. You know why the name Berean? Because the people at Berea, when Paul came to preach the gospel, they searched the Old Testament Scriptures to see that what Paul was preaching lined up with the written Word of God that they had, and that is to be commended. And we can get to where we have the spiritual t-shirt, been there, done that, took the class, and go on our current knowledge and become careless to follow the Scriptures. To remember some things, but not all things, and to be careless to fear God and say, how does God say I'm to worship him? How does God say I'm to conduct my life? What does God's word say about how I'm to worship him? What does God's word say about how I parent? What does God's word say about how I treat my employees or my employer? What does God's word say about? They had gone six paces and he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Look at this. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with the linen ephod. Just a couple things I want to mention. Number one, this dance was not out of control. Okay? For those of you not know what Fortnite is, it wasn't one of those stupid Fortnite dances. Okay? It wasn't silly. It wasn't goofy. Neither was it sensual. It was controlled, it was joyous, it was exuberant, but it was appropriate. Now, the Bible doesn't give us all the parameters on that. And you say, why is it so many times the Bible gives general descriptions or principles instead of specific commands or more specific descriptions? It is because the Word of God was not just intended for Americans in 2020. It is because the Word of God was intended for all people, in all civilizations, in all cultures, in all languages, in all time eras. And it is an eternal, forever settled in heaven, very Word of God that shall not pass away. Therefore, many times, sometimes there are specifics, and we better take very close heed to the specific commandments, but we better study the principles, and we better have a working understanding of the whole counsel of God. And I believe that God holds us accountable for what we should and could know. There are some people that have only been saved for a few months or a few years. They are not very deeply grounded in the Scriptures. And God and His mercy and His grace works with them to help them to become. But when God reveals to us truth and we willingly ignore it, excuse it away, or decide we're going to rewrite our own version, we will be accountable before God for that. We are accountable to do God's things God's way. And may I remind you, according to 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not just when you walk in here for corporate worship. It is in every step you take in your daily life. One of the wonderful things they emphasized at this worship conference that Pastor Finch and I just attended was that worship is not only corporate, it is personal. And every one of us are to be continually offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, worshiping God. Going back to our text, David was girded with a linen ephod. This would have been something that was appropriate, respectful garb for a worshiper of Jehovah. So we don't come into here with the ladies in ball gowns and the men in tuxedos, because this is not a formal occasion, nor is it a fashion show. But we shouldn't come in cut-off jeans and tank tops and flip-flops either. We need to come dressed appropriately, showing respect and reverence for God. If President Trump, no matter what you think about him, he is the President of the United States, and if President Trump were to come to Atlanta and call you in and say, I want to spend an hour with you in a personal interview, I dare say you wouldn't dress in flip-flops, cut-off shorts, and a tank top. You would probably go dressed in a very respectful and appropriate way. And should not even to a greater degree God deserve that we come before Him dressed respectfully? God is more concerned with the inside than the outside, but don't forget that God's also concerned with the outside. And then the Bible says in verse 16, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw the king, David, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. He was joyous, he was exuberant, and he got judged for it. Uh-oh. You know, when we come in here, yes, we come with a fear of the Lord, but it is a joyful fear. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. We come in corporate worship, but in your life, yes, we walk in this sober-mindedness and singleness of heart, but with joy and rejoicing as well. We come before the Lord with gladness and thanksgiving. And when somebody gets excited enough to shout out, amen, we ought not to give them the Baptist frozen stare. Now, you study 1 Timothy chapter 2, because there's a couple other things I want to mention about corporate worship. One of them is, I believe it's not appropriate for women to say amen. You sexist bigot. No. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, what the Bible says. It says, I would that women keep silence in the church. I know part of it's about teaching and authority. Part of it is that the women keep silence in the church. It's not to repress women. Okay? But study out that passage. Now, that's my personal opinion, but I believe it's based in Scripture. But if somebody says amen, we ought to be careful about judging them. Now, if somebody raises up a hand in a worship service, we need to be careful not to despise them in our heart. When somebody gets excited about something and they express that in an exuberant and joyful way, or they express some emotion, maybe God's Holy Spirit works them and they begin to weep and they're standing there weeping. We have to say, oh, stop getting all the attention for yourself. Get a hold of yourself. There should be no such judgmental attitude. We ought not to despise, literally mean to look down on or think against somebody. But I do want to say something about raising hands. I believe what is appropriate, and this is something even I would like to see happen at Berean Baptist Church. And now I got your attention, don't I? Raising hands at Berean Baptist Church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, I would that men, and that is a specific word for males, not human beings, in the Greek. I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands with fear and reverence. So you know what I would like to see? And I think would be absolutely appropriate, and I'm not making any kind of requirement. But if somebody were to stand up here to lead our service in prayer, and they were to pray like this as a man leading us in prayer, I think that would be absolutely appropriate. If they were to open a Sunday school class in prayer like this, or pray for the offering like this, lifting up holy hands. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jews would lift up holy hands. This is how they would pray. They would look up to heaven, and they would hold up holy hands. That's why the publican in Luke chapter 18 smote upon his breast. He couldn't even look to heaven. Why? He knew he didn't have holy hands to hold up before God. He was overwhelmed with his good, his guilt. He couldn't even look God in the face. I would that the men of Berean Baptist Church would be able to lift up holy hands because they have a pure heart and they have the confidence of a clean conscience and the godly integrity to look Christ in the face, to pray and worship confident that they are in fellowship with him and they are heard and they are praying according to God's will. That would be appropriate. But this emotive waving of hands and just lifting up hands, I am not for it. As the old country preacher said, I'm against it, okay? Because I believe that what's happening there is that there is, and only God can judge the heart, I don't know, and I'm not judging anybody here. Again, I said, we ought to be careful not to despise, to look down, or to think against a brother or sister in Christ who would come in here and in some form of worship, whether it's during the music service or the preaching or whatever, would lift up a holy hand, or even in the time of the invitation in prayer, would lift up a holy hand to God to pray. That's between them and the Lord. I am telling you my personal take on it. But I think that many times what is being sought here is an experience with God, a physio-spiritual experience where somehow reaching up physically brings God closer to me. And I'm reaching up to God to get closer to him. Okay? Nowhere do you find that in the scriptures. Just like there were no physio-spiritual powers in the Ark of the Covenant, it was God that smote the Philistines. It was God that blessed the house of Obed-Edom and Abinadab. So it is the living God that works today. But the problem that I want to get back to is that Michal saw these things and she despised David. But look in verse 18, and as soon as David made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He followed through. He didn't stop with the celebration. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't just play music and have a party. It ended with sacrifice, and a sacrifice to God was always a very sober occasion. There's a beautiful balance we see in this passage of Scripture of David leaping and dancing before the Lord, playing the music and praising God, and he's dressed appropriately, and now they're doing the right thing in the right way, and the Levites come, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it to the tabernacle, and they set it down, and then the rest of the Israelites are outside the tabernacle, because only the priests could go into the tabernacle and the temple. And the rest who are in that inner courtyard or some of the outer courtyard see King David through the priests offering up sacrifices and worshiping God and blessing God and praying to God as the sacrifice is given, dedicating himself and the tabernacle and the people and thanking God that he led him to get the Ark of the Covenant there in the right way. And then David stands up and he blesses the people. And so today, I pray that God's blessing will be upon every one of us. I pray that you will take to heart this very sobering message, because God cares about the details. God cares that we worship him doing the right thing in the right way. And let us make sure, because you know what? God is the one who dealt thus with Uzzah. God's the one who dealt with David. The difference with Michael was that instead of saying, I'm not sure that that's appropriate, but God will deal with David. She had a bad attitude. She despised him in her heart. When he came back, she mocked him, showed him great disrespect in the way that she confronted him. And she paid the price for that. And so we need to be very careful. Even when we see something in a brother or sister in Christ that concerns us, that we would first follow the biblical pattern of considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Make sure that before we go to pick the splinter out of somebody else's eye, that we take the 4x4 post out of our own eye. And prepare ourselves with prayer. Humble ourselves before the Lord. And in love for God and that person, that brother or sister in Christ, then go to them with gracious, loving confrontation to help them. Not despising or thinking against them in our heart, but seeking to help them. Maybe they don't know better. Maybe they did and they've been in rebellion against God and they need someone to lovingly hold them in account and confront them and help them with that. But let's not despise others in our heart. Let's not be sarcastic and disrespectful and unkind in the way that we would deal with each other. And let us make sure that we are doing the right thing the right way. Friend, there's only one way to be right with God and to have eternal life. It is to put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. Do you remember and know of that point of transference of faith from your own self to Jesus Christ? Do you know that you've cried out to Christ for eternal life and have received it and have been forgiven? If you do not know, the Bible says in 1 John 5:13 that you can know that you have eternal life. I say, well, how can I find that out? Well, in a moment, we're going to give an invitation. We'll stand in a moment. Our heads will be bowed. Our musicians will play a hymn. The pastors will be here down the front. Come to one of us and just say, Pastor Todd, I want Jesus Christ to save me. We'll know what you mean. We'll have a trained Bible counselor take you to a quiet, private place, sit down with you in just a few brief moments, show you the way of salvation from God's Word, and you can call on Christ in simple trust. Acknowledge your need. Acknowledge him as the only way of eternal life. Ask him to save your soul, forgive your sin, and he has promised he will, and that will be forever settled for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have we excused what we're doing by our sincerity? God was not impressed with David's sincerity or Uzzah's either. And God is not impressed with our sincerity. We live in a culture that says, hey, if the person's sincere, who are you to judge? Well, God's the one to judge. And he will. And for those of us who are saved, someday, Romans 14 and verse 12 tells us every one of us are going to give account of ourselves to God. And so we need to be sure, because we love God and we want to please him, that we do the right thing in the right way. Dig into the Word. Pray. Seek biblical counsel from those who know and love the Word of God and have experience helping people. But make sure, do not be careless, that in your lives and in your worship, that you do the right thing God's way. Shall we bow our heads? Lord, we bow our heads as an outward evidence that we are bending our knee, bowing our heart, laying face down in the dust. That is the position of our soul and spirit before you right now. Acknowledging that you are right and that you rule, and that we are your creation. Thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven my sin and given me eternal life. That you would condescend to pay attention to me, to reach out to me by your Holy Spirit, to share with me the truth of your word, to point me to Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiving me and saving me when I reached out to you and you drew me into yourself. And I pray that if there are any here today who do not share in that testimony and confidence, that this would be the day of their salvation. For those of us who are born-again believers, we are accountable. You have given us your word. You have given us your Holy Spirit. May we be careful not to fall into the postmodern thinking that truth is relative. And that as long as we are sincere, we can set our own agenda or our own standards in how we serve you and how we worship you and in how we live our lives. But help us to realize you have called us to holiness in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of our existence. For you, through your precious blood, have purchased us in our entirety. We praise you for it. We yield to you today. Reveal to us where you need to change us. May we humble ourselves and be obedient in our response, transformed by your truth, and walking in fellowship with you in a way pleasing to you. So help us today to do business with you, we ask in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Would you stand with me this time as our instruments begin to play our hymn of invitation? The pastors are down front. Would you please come and get the help that you need spiritually? If you're a believer and you'd like to come here to the front and kneel at these front steps, turn them into an altar. Put your life on it. Yield to the Lord. If you believe God's working in your heart to come as a believer, to kneel and to pray, or to come to the front pew and just sit and spend some time with the Lord in prayer, I urge you to come commune with the Lord. If you would like biblical counsel as a believer, for help in your spiritual life. Say, I know what I need to do. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to gain victory or how to please the Lord. I'd like to find that out. Please come and see one of us pastors. We'd be glad to help you explore that in the pages of the Word of God and help you to do the right thing God's way. As our musicians continue to play, would you come?